Good evening, all. Thank you, Eric. Well, tonight I'm completing this year's seasonal walk through the church fathers, those men and women who over the early centuries of Christianity helped to shape and preserve Orthodox faith. For you who've been walking with me these previous 2 weeks, or the previous 3 years for that matter, you know I've been tackling the fathers and mothers a letter at a time. It's taken me 3 years to get to the letter B because I don't like leaving anybody out. Yet I have to be choosy, otherwise we'll never get to C, not to mention Z. Thus I've skipped Boniface, Bonaventure, Blaise, and Basil the Great, opting instead for Bede the Venerable, Benedict of Nursia, and tonight, Bernard of Clairvaux. Hailing from the 12th century, Bernard of Clairvaux was a prolific writer, preacher, and mystic whose works included a host of polemical treatises, letters, hymns such as O Sacred Head Now Wounded, which we sang tonight, as well as Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. His sermons remain popular devotional reading even today, especially those preached from the Song of Songs, that erotic little 117-verse book nestled in the middle of the Old Testament, which also happened to be Bernard's favorite book of the Bible. Song of Songs is basically a collection of ancient Hebrew poetry celebrating wedded sexual love in all of its ecstasy, beauty, power, agony, and joy. As a celibate monk, Bernard presumably didn't have a whole lot of firsthand experience in this arena, at least not physiologically speaking. However, spiritually and even more sublimely speaking, Bernard was a seasoned lover. An ardent follower of Christ, Bernard insisted, as Clark mentioned, that Song of Songs was really a song about the mutual exchange of amorous devotion and desire between the King of Kings and his bride, the Church. Bernard dedicated 8 sermons to chapter 1, verse 2 alone, where the enraptured young beloved exclaims, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." 8 sermons Bernard preached, all on kissing. I remember my first kiss. I wasn't going to tell you about this, but since I'm going to be gone for the next 3 months, figure, you know, why not? I was in 6th grade, and Josie Fletcher, she invited a bunch of us over to her house one night to play Spin the Bottle. Now, I'm taking for granted this being a wholesome family church that most of you aren't familiar with this spicy, pubescent party game. I know I had no idea what this thing was. All I know is that suddenly I was sitting in a circle with all these hyper kids who were taking turns, you know, whirling this Coke bottle. And then whenever it stopped, the spinner started smooching whoever, you know, the bottle was pointing toward. That was pretty disgusting. I tried to excuse myself graciously, you know, faking a cold and everything, but the peer pressure made it abundantly clear that this evening devoted to, you know, swapping saliva was going to be my pathway to elementary school panache. So I, you know, caved in. However, on my turn, I did give the bottle a pretty vicious spin. I think I was hoping I could, you know, override inertia and somehow avoid the inevitable. But the bottle did stop, and it stopped on Jennifer Blake. Now, I could have done worse. Jennifer was a looker. She was a cute. But Jennifer was also a seventh grader, which meant she knew stuff. As it turned out, she was to be my teacher. She asked me what kind of kiss I preferred. I'm thinking, what kind of kiss? I mean, there are kinds? I didn't know there were kinds. And she said, yes, there are two. There's regular and then something of a more Parisian variety. Well, I don't know, figuring that regular was the kind, you know, my mom gave me or something, and having really enjoyed the time in social studies we talked about France, I chose the latter type and, you know, braced myself to be completely grossed out. Whew, but instead, I resurfaced from Jennifer's French lesson all loopy You know, sacré bleu, il était fantastique. Yeah. Whatever aversion I previously held to kissing before that moment mysteriously dissipated. Well, St. Bernard of Clairvaux, he believed that such loopiness should actually accompany our relationship with Jesus. The French are particularly passionate people. Bernard of Clairvaux was born in France in 1090 to aristocratic landowners, the third of six children. His reportedly model family and upbringing engendered in him a deep respect for mercy and for justice, for loyalty, and for affection. Though his four brothers trained to be soldiers, Bernard set his sights on the intellectual life and had good prospects of becoming a great success as a secular scholar. But rather than pursuing these prospects, he became convinced of a call to monastic life. After much prayer and guidance, he decided at the age of 22 to enter a monastery. This would have been nothing really out of the ordinary in those days had Bernard chosen to join one of the rich and powerful Benedictine monasteries named after our church father from last week. His scholarly acumen and family connections would have assured Bernard a long and distinguished clerical career. However, to the shock and dismay of most, Bernard decided against the moderate Benedictines and entered instead an obscure, austere community founded by a group of enthusiasts who wanted to live according to the strict letter rather than merely the spirit of St. Benedict's rule. Bernard's family was horrified by this, considering it madness for such a sickly young man. Bernard suffered from migraines and gastritis his whole life, not to mention a sophisticated young man to join this harsh and demanding community. Later, this community would be known as the Cistercians, and at the time that Bernard enlisted, the monastery was on the skids. It was waning rapidly due to lack of recruits. Yet Bernard ended up turning the whole place around, eventually persuading his uncle and all of his brothers and most of his friends to join up as well. By the time of his death at age 63, he had founded 60 new Cistercian monasteries. His renown for energy and wisdom throughout Europe was such that he was recurrently sought out to arbitrate the most sticky of disputes. He was an intense man and not shy about expressing his beliefs and acting upon them. Always fierce, if not always fair, Bernard's fervent convictions made him quick to see clear lines and quick to pounce on real as well as supposed threats to those things he held sacred. He had little patience for human pettiness and possessed a blistering wit with which he would devastate contemptible opponents. Bernard entered the ruckus over a controversy in the papacy in 1134, and he succeeded in negotiating that controversy, preventing a potential ecclesiastical shipwreck. He lashed out against the brilliant theologian of that time, Peter Abelard, letter A, for being too rational and being too pushy and for ignoring the mystical aspects of the faith. Another pope once told Bernard to stay in his monastery and stop meddling in things that didn't concern him. But Bernard's vehemence regarding the things of the church and what he felt was best for it compelled him to fire off one of his curt little missives even to the pope himself. Unfortunately, the last years of Bernard's life were grieved by the failure of the Second Crusade. Pope Innocent II imposed upon Bernard the duty of rallying the faithful to go to the Holy Land and oust the infidel. Close to a million men sprang to arms in response to his preaching. However, the venture was a disaster even before it began. Most of the troops died en route, while most of the rest ended up killing each other over disputes that arose from trivial bickering and from strife. Poor Bernard, he became the scapegoat for all of this, and such that when he died in 1153, it was under the cloud of apparent failure, just like his Lord. Yet soon after his death, many recognized that a significant figure had passed from their midst. So in 1175, Pope Alexander III canonized him, and in 1830, Bernard was formally accorded the title Doctor of the Church. Because his teaching remained in the mainstream of patristic tradition, Bernard is often regarded as the last of the church fathers. Bernard once wrote that it was the need to rein in his passionate intensity that drove him to choose the Cistercian order in all of its rigor and discipline. As much as he admired the Benedictine way of life, he didn't think it would be able to handle him. Not that the Cistercians necessarily did. His passions managed to find their outlet anyway, not only in his contentious engagements, but also in his sermons, especially those on the Song of Songs. As it apparently contains little by way of religious content, Song of Songs probably would have been written off as some piece of ancient pulp fiction had it not come attached to the Bible. Yet, as attached to the Bible, Bernard recognized that its lucid dealings with earthly sexual bliss were nothing short of an image of heavenly love itself. Bernard understood that the God who created sexual love and called it good meant that it was good enough to bear the Almighty's holiness. Bernard asserted in verse 2 of chapter 1 that the young woman who expresses her strong desire for physical and reciprocal expressions of love by her lover approximates the appropriate longings of all faithful people for their ultimate union with Christ. The intended eternal bond between bride and bridegroom, itself initiated by divine grace, it stimulates this longing. It draws you back toward the God who made you by propelling you forward into your redeemed likeness, dressing you in the wedding garments of salvation woven with the paradoxical fabric of death and resurrection. Once wed by faith to Jesus, marked by baptism, your marriage is consummated by the power of the Spirit. You belong to God forever. Bernard began preaching his sermon series on the Song of Songs in 1135, and he continued it for 18 years. Only his death kept him from going longer. As you listen to these following excerpts from Bernard's kissing sermons based on verse 2, try to catch both his passion for present rapture as well as his anticipation of superior heavenly correspondence. He says, "Tell us, I beg, by whom, about whom, and to whom is it said, let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth? Why this sudden and abrupt beginning in the middle of a speech? The author breaks into these words as if he had mentioned someone in the text prior to whom this woman is replying as she demands a kiss. Moreover, if she asks for or demands a kiss from someone, why does she clearly and specifically say, with his mouth, as if lovers were in the habit of kissing with anything but the mouth, or with mouths that are not their own? Yet she does not say, let him kiss me with his mouth, but more intimately with the kiss of his mouth. What a delightful way of putting it. We begin with a kiss, and the lovely face of Scripture readily attracts us and leads us on, so that we delight to search into what lies hidden in it, even if it costs us effort. No difficulty can weary where the sweetness of such discourse eases the labor. How I pray that a burning desire and a longing of heart may be aroused in me by these words, let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. How great would be the grace released by the touch of those lips. I am no longer content with what Moses says, for he sounds to me like someone who cannot speak well. Isaiah is a man of unclean lips, and Jeremiah a child who does not know how to speak. All the prophets are empty to me, but he of whom they speak, let him speak to me. Let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth, whose gracious presence and eloquence of wonder causes a spring of living water to well up in me to eternal life. Shall I not find that a richer grace is poured upon me from whom the Father has anointed with the oil of gladness more than all of his companions, if he will only deign to kiss me with the kisses of his mouth? His living and effective word is a kiss, not a meeting of the lips, which can sometimes be deceptive about the state of the heart, but a full infusion of joys, a revelation of secrets, a glorious and inseparable mingling of the light from above and the mind on which it is shed, which, when it is joined with God, is one spirit with him. It is with good reason that I have nothing to do with dreams and visions, that I reject figures and mysteries. and even the beauty of angels seems tedious to me. For my Jesus outshines them so far in his beauty and loveliness. And that is why I ask him, and not any other, to kiss me with the kiss of his mouth. The bride, although she is bold in many things, does not dare say, let him kiss me with his mouth, for that is reserved for the Father alone. The kiss of the mouth is the Son in the Father, and the Father in the Son. Oh, happy kiss, this wonder of amazing self-humbling, is not a meeting of the lips, but the union of God with humanity in the Word who is Christ. But the bride asks seemingly something less. Let him kiss me, she says, with the kiss of his mouth. The bride receives her kiss not from the bridegroom's mouth, but from the kiss of his mouth. It satisfies her to receive the bridegroom's kiss even though it is not from his mouth, for she thinks it not a small or light thing to be kissed by the kiss, for that is nothing less than to be given the Holy Spirit. Surely if the Father kisses and the Son receives the kiss, it is appropriate to think of the kiss itself as the Holy Spirit, the imperturbable peace of the Father and the Son, their secure bond, their undivided love, their indivisible unity. So when the bride asks for a kiss, she begs to be flooded with this threefold mystery, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as much as mortal flesh can bear. Do not try to understand things that are too difficult for you, or try to discover what is beyond your powers. Walk in the Spirit and not by your own senses. The Spirit does not sharpen curiosity, it inspires love. The bride rightly, when she seeks him whom her heart loves, does not trust her senses or rely upon the vain speculations of human curiosity. Instead, she simply asks for a kiss. That is, she calls upon the Holy Spirit, through whom she will receive both the taste of knowledge and the savor of grace. For that knowledge which is given in a kiss is received with love, for a kiss is the sign of love. Knowledge which puffs up does not come from a kiss, for it is loveless. Yet neither can singular zeal for God without knowing him be from the kiss. For the grace of the kiss brings with it a double gift, both the light of knowledge and the wealth of ardor. Like a bee carrying wax and honey, the kiss has the power to kindle the light of knowledge and pour out the savor of grace. Neither he who knows the truth without love, nor she who loves without knowing the truth, can imagine to have been kissed. The kiss leaves no room for error or apathy. Therefore, let the bride who is about to receive the twofold grace of this holy kiss prepare her two lips, her reason for the gift of knowing, her will for the gift of passion, so that rejoicing in the fullness of the gift, she may deserve to hear, as the psalmist said, your lips are moist with grace, for God has blessed you forever. This deservedly called Song of Songs, sung in honor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, only the kiss of the Holy Spirit teaches. It is learned by experience alone. May those who have experienced it lavish in it, and let those who have not burn with desire for it. It is not a noise made aloud, but the very music of the heart. It is not a sound from the lips, but a stirring of joy, not a harmony of voice, but of wills. It is not heard outwardly, nor is it heard publicly. Only he or she who sings it hears it, and he to whom it is sung, the bride and the bridegroom. It is their wedding song indeed, expressing the embrace of pure and joyful souls, the concord of their lives, and the mutual exchange of their love. You know, we live in a society with diminished views of sexual love, certainly from a heavenly perspective. Yet, Bernard, he reminds us that the ecstasies and exhilaration of human love can still point us beyond our temporary and self-absorbed pleasures and point us deep into the pleasures of a relationship with Christ. This relationship, Bernard is very clear, is a relationship not only to be confessed and to be comprehended, but a relationship to be felt, to be enjoyed, and to be embraced. The God who is love marks his people with love, a love that the Song of Songs sings, that is strong as death, its passion relentless as the grave, a love that burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame, a love no flood can quench, nor torrents drown. Were a man to offer everything he owned to buy it, his offer would be utterly scorned. This relentless love of the bridegroom for his bride, this relentless love of Christ for you, may you not only know it, but may you feel it. May you respond to it. And may you gladly exclaim as your soul is knocked loopy by the holiness of it all, "Il est fantastique." Amen.